Well, why don't we open to the book of Judges? Now, one of the things that might get a little bit discouraging here as we go through the book of Judges, you see how much Israel fails. It seems like failure, 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 but that's not the point of the book. The point of the book, and I never want to camp on failure. You know, I mean, we fail enough. I fail enough. I can beat myself up enough. You know, I mean, I did before I was a Christian, and I just justified, you know, this wayward lifestyle. But then after I became a Christian, you know, it was just, it's real easy. Some people are prone to do that, just beating themselves up. And as we go through this, we're going to see a lot of failure, but in the midst of that, we're going to see the faithfulness of God. He never gives up on the people. God will never give up on you. You have to realize that. And even though you see a lot of failure here, you also see a lot of God coming to the rescue and helping out. Now, really, I've titled the book of Judges, the book of repeat offenders, because you're going to find they go through a cycle. They go through a cycle of ease, things are going good, and then they get into a place of complacency, and then they fall into sin, and then they go to defeat, and then they cry out, and God brings a deliverer. So you find this fivefold over and over. After the deliverer comes, they're at ease again. In peace, things are going good. Then they get complacent. They get kind of a sloppy agape. You know, they're not guarding their spiritual life. And then they fall into sin. And then they're defeated by the enemy. And then ultimately, eventually, they cry out to God for help. And God does help by bringing a deliverer. But you're going to find this cycle goes over and over. Now, Judges will trace Jewish history from the time of Joshua's death. It kind of gives an overview in the first chapter 1 to about verse 5 of chapter 3. There's kind of an overview. It gives us an overview, and it does talk about Joshua again. It just rehearses his death and what takes place after that. But what we're seeing is from the death of Joshua, that history, to about the time of Samuel. So it's about 340 years. And remember, when Samuel came on the scene, he anointed the first king of Israel. You see, God wanted a theocracy. He wanted to be ruler over his people. But they wouldn't let him. They just wouldn't follow him. And so they constantly failed. And that's God's ideal, that he might rule over us by his spirit and by his will, and we don't have to have somebody calling the shots for us. But God does it. He just leads us and directs us. Now, when you think of judges, don't think of a robe and a gavel and a legal case where the case dismissed. That's not that kind of a judge. It's a heroic leader. And so we're going to see 13 of these heroic leaders. And one of them is, Deborah is a very outstanding one of these heroic leaders. And so we find that we've come from a place of Joshua. Remember, he's conquered over the major pagan kings. And some of these major pagan kings, they would rally the Canaanite other nations there in Canaan. They would gather those nations together and war against Israel. They would actually attack Israel. Now, except for Jericho and Ai, but they would attack Israel. And there was about a 7-year campaign, and Joshua put down all these kings and wiped them out. And remember, the heads of the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel, put their feet on the necks of some of these kings, these five kings, and said, "So will the Lord do to all your enemies." And so really gave him the major kings, but left the land in these pagan cities as Joshua had divided up the land to the 12 tribes. The minor kings and the pagans in those cities were to be driven out so that pagan worship and heathen intermarriage would not take place, and so that there would not be a compromise, and that it would not corrupt Israel's worship of God. Remember, God wanted to be their God, and he wanted them to be their people, them to be his people. And so drive out these pagan nations with their gods, and also don't intermarry with the pagan women who don't know the Lord, because I want to be your God and I want you to serve me. I want it to be a theocracy, God rule. And that's what theocracy means, God rule. So that promised land was to be kind of like a type of the kingdom of God, where God is ruling over the people sovereignly and the people are listening to God. But you see, they needed to follow God completely. And if they followed God completely, then God would drive out the enemies there. You see, it was an inseparable link that if they followed God, if they would obey him, he would drive out the nations. But you see, if they stopped obeying, then God would stop driving them out. And that's really what we're seeing. As much as I really gave you a rosy picture, as we were talking about the book of Joshua, how we enter into the promises of God and live this victorious Christian life, that's God's ideal. That's what God wants for us. And you can have that if you follow God completely. But you see, they didn't. They didn't follow him completely. And so they stopped obeying, and so God stopped driving these pagan nations, these enemies out. And it's really a tragic history of not allowing God to bring about his very best because the people's failure of consistency. You see, our Christian life is lived every day. It's to be a consistent Christian walk. I love it when people come out midweek. I love it when I see the same people Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night, and then I hear they're going to a home fellowship. Praise the Lord. Never stop doing that. I never have, you know, for how many years? 40 years or so. And you see, the Lord's faithful to bring you into all his promises, but they failed in their consistency. You see, God wants us to run the race with endurance, to finish the course. You see, to persevere. William Carey, that missionary to India, he didn't feel like he had a whole lot of gifts because he was just a cobbler. And somebody says, oh, you're a cobbler. You make shoes. And he said, oh, no, I don't make shoes. I repair shoes. He just diminished himself because he knew that God is the one that goes before any minister. And what a mighty man of God in India. And what he said of himself, he said, I don't have any great giftings, but I can plod. I can just plod day after day after day, just serving the Lord. You see, and that's what we need to do. We don't need to do anything spectacular. We don't have to have the best gifts in the room. We just have to plod. We just have to keep going on. You know, one foot after the next foot, after the next day after day, and we just see God work his incredible works. You see, one of the first failures here as they begin to compromise is intermarrying. And you see that as we go on tonight. They intermarry. But what did the Lord say? Only marry in the Lord? That was God's plan. That's why he wanted to drive all the pagans out. Only marry in the Lord. What does the scripture say? How can two walk together unless they agree? You see, when there's a lack of initiative to drive out or to have God's best, then there's that downward spiral. And that downward spiral ended up in, yes, they worship God. They did know the true God, the true living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, but they incorporated pagan rituals in that. You see, they weren't separated apart from the world and unto God. It was kind of what you'd call a I think, a syncretism? Syncretism, or they kind of married into this pagan, so they were kind of pagan rituals along with the worship of God. And so we begin, now it came about as the death of, after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go up with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went up with him. So how did they discern the Lord? The Lord said, well, probably the Urim and the Thummim. Remember when that was given, lights and perfection was given to the priest to discern the will of God? It's not as though God showed up, and we will see it as we go on, that God, the angel of the Lord, does show up. But this is probably discerning, divining the will of the Lord through the Urim and the Thummim. And so Judah, go up. Go up south, go up to Jerusalem, take that portion south. And Simeon, you're to the extreme south, so you take that portion. So Judah says to Simeon, you help me and I'll help you. So they go up and they fight and they take their portion, verse 4. And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Interesting. Interesting. Bezek is an area by the Dead Sea, kind of on the shores of the Dead Sea. Adonai, it means Lord or King. Here, Adonai Bezek, or Lord of Bezek, that area. Here's a guy that was famous. He was famous for his cruelty. And he would capture kings. He would cut off their thumbs and their big toes. And he would kind of keep them. He would keep them like dogs for sport as they would be mutilated and crawling under his banqueting table. It was a cruel guy. And I just suspect that in his conscience, he had to have a guilty conscience because of what he says when he has his thumbs and big toes cut off. He had to know what he was doing was very cruel and wrong. He says, as I did to them, now it's done to me. God's done it to me. I think even the worst pagan, the most cruel individual has a sense of guilt, has a conscience that, you know, some are harder than others, but sometimes they know they're doing wrong. It's not that they don't know. Now, one of the things, and it was something that they did do back in that times, because if you cut off the thumbs and the toes, then you're no good for warfare. You can't handle a sword or a bow. You can't be marching out to war at a good pace. And so that's actually one of the reasons that they would do that. But this is a very cruel individual by what it says here. One of the things that you find in history is actually Roman parents would do this to their children. Maybe not cut off both toes and both thumbs, but they would do this, maybe cut it off at the right hand. So now they wouldn't qualify for the Roman army, only the best for the Roman army. So it was kind of like in the Vietnam era where a lot of the guys were trying to get 4F. You know, they were doing all sorts of things to get 4F. A lot of surfers, they used to, back in those days, have surf knobs on their feet and on their right at their knees and stuff, because they'd paddle surfboards on their knees and they'd get these big knots. And some of these doctors didn't know what it was. And so some of them would, you know, not have to go into the military because of that, but this basically would disqualify because he wouldn't be a good man of war, but he did it out of cruelty. And again, I think he just, there was a guilt that came with this evil deed. Doesn't the Bible tell us, as a man sows, so shall he also reap? That's what happened to Adonibezek. And as your standard of measure, it shall be measured back to you, the Bible says. And so it was measured back to him. And so we go on, verse 8, and then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Akshah for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he gave him his daughter Akshah for a wife. Now, we actually read this in Joshua chapter 15. So Caleb's younger brother Kenaz, his son Othniel, who basically would have been Caleb's nephew, gave his daughter to his son. So here they're first cousins, they're marrying. And back in that time, the gene pool was a lot purer. As time goes on, it gets impure. And so they did that to marry within the family, not always first cousins, sometimes second, third cousins. But that's what's taking place. Then it came about when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Didn't just give her one spring, gave her upper and lower springs. It's hard for a father to refuse a sweet-talking daughter. That's hard to do. "Oh, Daddy, can you give us..." "Sure, sweetheart, whatever you want." You know, I'm that way with my grandkids and all the grandkids. I'm that way. I'm kind of a sucker for that. And you want to do good for him. And so Caleb did. And we go on, verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, that's Jericho, with the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad. And they went and lived with the people, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zerath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, and Judah also took Gaza with the territory of Ascalon and its territory Ekron and its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Remember when they were complaining, there are iron chariots and there are giants in the land. And the Lord said, "That shouldn't be any problem for you because I'm with you and I'm going to drive them out." Now look at what this man of faith, Caleb, does. He drives out the giants, but look at what Judah does. They have iron chariots, and so they don't drive them out. The Bible tells us some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the Lord our God. You see, they didn't trust. And what we're seeing here is the beginning of compromise. It doesn't get any better. They don't learn from this compromise. But you find once you give in a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Once you give up your faith a little bit, you'll find that you'll give it up more and more. And so the beginnings of this compromise, notice verse 21, then the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, Judah and Benjamin, they were on borders with one another, and it went right through Jerusalem. So basically, you might say Jerusalem was a divided city at that point because of the territory of Benjamin. I mean, it was Jewish territory, but Benjamin and Judah. Now notice, in Jerusalem, Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites. The Jebusites were there. They were not driven out for 400 years later when David came into the land. And the Jebusites were mocking David. They said, we could put the blind and the lame on the wall and you couldn't get in. And David said to his warriors, the first to get into the city and strike the Jebusites will be my commander. And Joab, it says, went up the water tunnel and he got inside the city. And in just about 2 weeks, we will be inside that water tunnel. Think about going to Israel. You read about it, and then you're right there. You see it. You're inside that water tunnel, and you kind of get the whole feel of it. But he got in, and then that is only at that time did they take the city of David or Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Now, they're not driving out all the enemies. Do you see that? It's an incomplete victory. Judah didn't. Benjamin didn't. They had iron chariots. The Jebusites were too tough. Incomplete victory. But what did God tell them before they went into the land? He said, when you go into the land, drive out the enemy completely. Make no covenant with the enemy. And you're going to see that they're going to make covenants with them. He said, utterly destroy them. And yet, they had a failure, the failure to obey. And you think, well, why not a little bit of compromise? Why not just a little bit? Why drive them all out? You see, it's just like us. We kind of make excuses for compromising with the enemy. We know there's an area in our life we need to have victory over. But that enemy is too strong, too hard. It's not really doing too much damage. So we just kind of, you know, we live in a mutual peace with the enemy. Sometimes it overpowers us at certain times and we have to repent and maybe come back to faith or whatever it is. But you see, it was serious here because it had spiritual implications, but also figurative implications. This was Satan's territory. This was Satan's domain. There were abominable practices here. We can't talk about them in mixed company. They were so bad. They were so evil. You see, really, it was demonic worship. This was basically, in the Canaanites, it was the kingdom of the devil, kingdom of Satan, and the people were going along with it. They had over 400 years to turn and repent, but they didn't because they'd heard what God did to the Egyptians, but they didn't repent at all. So they heard what God had done even in the land to some of these strong cities, Jericho, Ai, other cities, these strong kings, but they didn't repent. You see, you might say, well, they're just idols. What do you mean demons? Well, no, they're demons. It's demon worship in worshiping the idols. Remember what Paul says? That a thing sacrificed to idols is nothing? Or that an idol is anything? But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. there's always a demonic power behind false worship, whatever it might be. Baal, Ashtoreth, Ashtart, Venus, Molech, whatever it is. There's always demonic powers behind it. So this, in essence, was the kingdom of Satan, spiritually. And really figuratively, because we were all under in the kingdom of darkness, Satan reigning and ruling. God has translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, into the kingdom of light. Now, we don't want to go back and forth to each kingdom, do we? No, we want to have complete victory. You see, that's why God says, utterly destroy, utterly drive out. That the kingdom of God, represented by the nation of Israel, and God ruling theocratically, God ruled them. He wanted that to be set up there. Again, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Again, all this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You see, these Canaanite influence, they were far-reaching. They even reached into the Greeks and the Romans. They had that much influence. Very evil, very bad, very wrong. Verse 22, let's go on. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of the city formerly was Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city. And they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly. And he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which it is to this day. So he just transferred that city there that they conquered into another area of the Hittites. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer, so that the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. You see the pattern that's happening? Yeah, well, the tribe of Judah let them live in the land. I mean, why should our tribe, why should we, Ephraim, not let them live in the land? Our brothers did it. You see how it's a snowballing effect? Sometimes if we as Christians keep our eyes on those that are walking in the flesh and we think, well, they're doing it and they're Christians, why do I have to just toe the line and be so strict in my Christian walk? Watch out. Be careful. You should be the model to their Christian carnality. They should want to come up to your level, not you fall down to theirs. And it said, Zebulun, verse 30, did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became objects of forced labor. And Asher did not drive out the inhabitants there. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants in his territory. And you find that Dan did not drive out the inhabitants in his territory. Yet, verse 35, the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Harris, in Ajalon, and these other places. And you find that a total and complete compromise. What a sad indictment. Tribe after tribe after tribe. My brother's doing it, so I'm going to do it. And they didn't drive out the enemy. It's a sad indictment of compromise, a lack of faith. And yet at the same time, God remains faithful even when his people are faithless and they fail, because God is going to raise up judges. He's going to counter their failure and their faithlessness by raising up these heroic leaders to lead them in the right way. And that's what God does. And that's the good news of this, that he raises them up, and you're going to see that in chapter 3. But because of their failure, he's going to chastise them. He's going to test them. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they named that place Bochim, or weepers, it's the term. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. So here, they're in a place of complacency. It's a false rest. It's a false compromise that they're in. Well, it's a compromise, not a false compromise, a false rest, but a true compromise that they're in. And so the angel of the Lord comes. This hasn't happened for 20 years. This hasn't happened since the time of Joshua, when the angel of the Lord, or the captain of the host of heaven, said to Joshua, I'm going to give you victory. And you're going to have victory over Jericho. The walls are going to fall down. You just march around. And so here, 20 years later, but this time it's not to announce a miracle like he did the first time, Jericho, but to rebuke them for disobedience. And notice it says he came from Gilgal, verse 1. Gilgal, remember what God said Gilgal was? The term rolling away your reproach. In other words, they had the reproach of the nation of Egypt, and then the reproach of their sin wandering through the wilderness because they didn't believe God. But now they did, as they crossed the Jordan, that reproach is rolled away. But now they come to Bochim, weepers, because the reproach is returned, because of their faithlessness, because of they failed the Lord. You see, I think we always want to justify what we're doing, don't we? If it's a compromise with the Lord, we'll kind of make up some kind of an excuse not to obey, or we say, well, I'm a special case. I'm a little bit different than the rest of the Christians or the rest of the congregation. I'm a little bit different. My passion is stronger in this way, or I was raised in this way, and I have a great backlog of some of the things I've had to deal with, so I'm a special case. Oh, I've always had this anger, this pent up, so I can't really help it. You know, we kind of justify that. Or it's too hard for me to do. Or I prayed and God said, it's okay. I've heard people say that. They prayed and God said, it's okay. And yet I go, but the Bible says totally opposite. Yeah, but I prayed, God said, it's okay. Oh, so a different dispensation for you. We're just classic, aren't we, in making up excuses why we can, you know, skirt under, you know, God's word and God's commands. Or sometimes we do it and we say, well, it's just temporary. I'm only going to do it temporarily. You know, it's just kind of like there's a time frame there. It's not really that bad because it's only for just a short time. Well, that's what they thought, maybe. You see, they wept, but they didn't change. They wept, but they didn't change. And sometimes we can use weeping. Oh, a great weeping. Just crying out. You know, crying out to the Lord. And yet we use that as an excuse not to change. Malachi says that of guys are just weeping at the altar, and God says, get out of here. I see you at home. You weep at the altar, and then you go home, and you're ruthless with your wife. You know, basically, that's what he's saying. And so sometimes our weak can be an excuse not to change. We think, oh, I feel better. I just cried my eyes out. And then we go back to the old ways. You see, there is a sorrow of the world that leads to death, the Bible says. But a true sorrow of the Lord, I mean, tears, you know. Boy, when you just pour it out to the Lord, you know, and if it is a tearful time, boy, that really releases a lot. And sometimes that can be a true repentance, where you really change. There is a dramatic change because you've determined, and that emotion that is let out is part of that change, and you go and you're a different person. I'm sure there's a lot of guys in jail. Most guys in jail, and they're sorry. You're not quite sure what they're sorry for. Are you sorry you got caught? Or are you sorry for what you did? Sometimes the recidivism is, what do they say, 80% in some parts of the country. Get out of jail, go back and do the same thing. And so we can be sorry for something, but it not be a sorrow of the Lord to repent. Remember what Joel said, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 13, rend your hearts. In other words, tear your hearts and not your garments. That was a classic thing they did. They would tear their garments as a sign of mourning. And he said, tear your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. In other words, God's going to receive you back. You know, if you truly just repent and say, Lord, bring me back. He does. That's what this book is all about. No matter how many times you've failed, you might have failed 1,000 times, but you know what? Maybe that 1,001 time, maybe that's your time when you're going to really come around. But you see, God's not going to give up on you. You usually give up on yourself before God ever will. Well, he goes on, verse 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people of the sons of Israel, he went to each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the Lord's and the people served. Now, this is a little bit of history back, right? It's not chronologically. It's not as though Joshua is still alive now. It's just giving us a little bit of history of here's what happened and here's what the people were like as long as Joshua and his guys that he mentored were alive. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So strong leadership, when Joshua and his guys were around, they kept him on track. But you see, it is so important, especially if you're a parent and any leader, of any spiritual leader, to relate God's power and to teach. It's imperative for a parent to teach their children about the things of the Lord, the things that they know, the things that they've learned. It's important for any spiritual leader to teach the people and to relate the power of God to the next generation. Here's what God has done. Here's what God will do. So you're relating that. I think sometimes we tend to protect our kids, kind of shelter them from hard things. You know, you don't want them to go through the hard times you did, so you kind of shelter them. I have to say, I am so much that way. You know, I'm almost ashamed to say it, but I am, because I came through some pretty hard times. And I go, and I know what my heart was just torn in two. And it's like, I don't want my kids or my grandkids to feel that way. But you know what? Sometimes those are the very things that, you know, younger people need to learn so that they can learn to trust the Lord. And so I almost feel like I need to repent. I want to change. I don't know if I can change, but repent of just wanting my grandkids now, my kids are grown in God, but having my grandkids to have everything good, you know, and wonderful, and not have any bad things come their way. But you see, that's the way we learn to depend upon the Lord, learn to depend upon Him for our next meal, for money to buy the kids gifts for Christmas, to pay the rent, to be able to put gas in the car, to do all these things. And then we find God comes through. Well, they needed to do that, but unfortunately they didn't. Then the sons of Israel, verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. Now these were gods of nature, gods of sex, gods of money. I mean, it's everything that you'd have to deal with or I'd have to deal with. Very flesh appealing kind of gods. Gods you'd really have to watch out for. Or if you just kind of let yourself go, you can fall into that trap and, you know, go along with that. And they did. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. As the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, here's a good thing, to deliver them from the hand of those who plundered them, and yet they did not listen to their judges. That's the bad part. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Boy, kind of depressing, isn't it? When will you learn? You know, we could say that to ourselves too, can't we? I'm not saying going back into the world and doing what you did before you got saved. God forbid. I mean, that would totally take me away from the Lord. Never, never. But notice what the Lord is doing with this, because if you do, God is faithful to try to bring you back, to chastise you. The Bible says, to whom the Lord loves, He chastens or disciplines and scourges every son that He receives. So every son and daughter that strays from the Lord, He will chastise, He will discipline as a good parent to a child. And the Bible says, if you're without discipline, without chastisement, you're illegitimate. You're not His own. That's kind of scary. That you could get away with sin and you call yourself a Christian, and yet you don't feel the discipline of the Lord. You have to ask yourself, am I illegitimate? And maybe I'm not born again. Maybe I'm not God's child. Because for me to do what I did before I was saved and not feel the effects of chastisement or discipline, I'd have to ask myself, am I really born again? Has God forsaken me? Because God's going to make it hard on you, as He did the children of Israel, so that he might draw you back. You know, I think how many brothers or sisters have walked away from the Lord? They've just walked away from the Lord and they followed the God of this world. Remember that land of Canaan with the old pagan gods, that was Satan's territory. Brothers and sisters following the God of this world as He allures them in the flesh. And then it turns out when they get into the flesh, it turns out to be an absolute lie. An absolute lie. And now they're struggling to come back to that place of blessing. They can, but it's a hard trail back. The enemy doesn't want to let go. You see, but you can. Every time they cry out, God hears. And that's what we see. Jeremiah, prophet Jeremiah said in chapter 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Can you imagine being in that parched land of Israel? Because the land of Israel is dependent upon rain, and it's dependent upon artesian springs with fresh water that comes out of the ground, bubbling cold water. And you're going, oh man, that's good, that's refreshing. But what would be the sense of leaving that and going, I'm going to go out into some desert area where there are no springs, and I'm going to hew out, I'm going to spend months hewing out of the rock a cistern that's going to hold the rainwater. So you do that. You think, that's really going to bring life to me. And so it rains, and all of a sudden you get some water in there, and you go, all right, man, I knew I can do it. You go to bed at night, you come back the next day, and all the water's gone. Because there's a fissure in that rock, and you didn't notice it, and all the water drained out. You see, that's what God is saying. And even if there's water left, it's sterile, stagnant. It's got those little polywogs in it. Is that really what you want? And God is making that analogy. You've left me, which is so good, that water that is so refreshing and cool and satisfies. And you've gone off on your own and you've tried to do something better than I could do for you. How foolish. You see, it's so frustrating to see what they're doing here. You want to go, you know, why can't you see this? Why can't you see what you're doing? You know, sometimes I feel the same way. You know, I see people start going off, and I want to just grab them and going, can't you see what you're doing? But I think I'll make it worse. You know, they won't want to come around anymore. I figure if they come around and they think I'm not onto them, you know, I just preach. You know, maybe the Lord can get a hold of them. But you see, it gets a little bit frustrating. But, you know, human nature is human nature, isn't it? When someone gives over to their human nature doesn't change. That's what scares me so much. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive others, forgive us. Lead us not into temptation. You know what that means? Don't let me go my own way to hew out my own cistern. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. Lord, don't let me go my own way. Because human nature, it doesn't change. It doesn't satisfy. Because 50 plus years earlier, remember that last generation that was wandering in the wilderness? Remember what God said to them a number of times in the wilderness? And I quote, God said, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people, or a stiff-necked people. Changing locations is not going to change a person. Now they're in the land, they're still complaining. They're still stiff-necked, obstinate. They're still giving over into the flesh. Some people think, I've heard it before, oh, if I just go to Hawaii, oh, if I can just make it to Hawaii, I'll be different. Paradise lost. You get over here, you're going to see that you're still lost, but you're in paradise. Not going to make any difference to the sin nature. That's why we need the Lord. Well, I was going to get into chapter 13, but I won't. I'll just do chapter 2. We'll end off here. And it says, so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he says, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So they didn't know war. They didn't know what it was like, you know, to be in warfare. So God doesn't drive them out so they would know. Basically, they were spoiled. They were catered to. They didn't appreciate what they had because they didn't have to fight for it. If you have to fight, if you have to get something, and it's a stress to get it, you appreciate it. But they didn't. Freedom is not free. You see, someone has fought for it and paid the price. It's a good place to end because as we come into Memorial Day, we'll have a flyer, kind of an insert that we put in our bulletin for that day. And you could read it. It's got a lot of, you know, just good patriotic information about our service people. But one of the things that it says on that flyer, we are the land of the free because of the brave. We are the land of the free because of the brave. You see, resistance builds strength. And somebody has fought for that freedom. And so we're going to see as we go on next time, we're going to see continue on in this. And then we'll see some of the deliverers that are raised up. Didn't get to any of the deliverers yet, but we will. Why don't we stand and we'll close in prayer and song. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Father, I pray for your precious people, Lord, that are here tonight. Maybe some feel like the children of Israel that just cycle through. It seems like over and over. They can't get off that treadmill. Things go good. They get complacent. They fall into sin. They're defeated. They cry out to you, Lord. You come and you draw them back to yourself, and they just go through that cycle. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that there just be a fresh work of your Spirit upon those that might feel like they're in that, they're just in that whirlwind of never-ending wilderness wandering. Lord, that even though they might be in the promised land, they might be saved. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you just give them strength. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would blow upon them in a fresh way. And God, that you would touch that area in their life, God, that they're having trouble with. Lord, as they're just willing to expose that to you. And even right now, just saying, Lord, just that area that is so troubling. Lord, it's always been a besetting thing in my life. Lord, and tonight I just give it to you. I ask that your power be greater in my life, and then you give me a greater want to conquer that thing, than that thing is conquering me. And Lord, I just trust you. I believe in you. Lord, just fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.